Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Acts chapter 12. We're going to begin our reading in this chapter today. We are looking at the first 19 verses of this chapter. Hear now the Word of God. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning for them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and to the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This is the third time in the book of Acts that the apostle Peter ends up in jail. First time, Peter and John ended up being thrown in jail and then warned not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and let go. The second time, Peter and the other apostles were all arrested and an angel of the Lord delivered all of them out and told them to go and stand in the temple and proclaim Jesus Christ, which they did. This is the third time, and we see God delivering the apostle Peter. God overturns the schemes of men and of the devil whenever he wants to. And he does so in order to deliver his apostle here from jail, from prison. We start out by talking about Herod the king. Now the Herod mentioned here is a man that we know from history to be Herod Agrippa the First. He ruled Judea from A.D. 41 to 44. We're going to look in more detail about him when we look at the end of this chapter next time, Lord willing. So I'm not going to talk a whole lot about him today. We'll talk much more about him and his wicked family next week. Right now, it's important to recognize that what he was trying to do was to win the favor of the Jewish people whom he governed, and he was willing to do anything that he thought was necessary to win that favor. In this particular case, it happens to be the execution first of James, and then also the planned execution of Peter. Now, there are three men named James in the New Testament. There's James the Elder, who is the brother of Jesus of Nazareth, half-brother. Same mother, different father, because Jesus' father is God, and Joseph was the father of the others. And so James is the one that is mentioned in Scripture as being the brother of the Lord Jesus. Apparently, James became a believer after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. During his lifetime, he's not really presented as a believer in the Lord Jesus. It's not until after Jesus' death and then resurrection that we discover that James is now a follower of Jesus. And then a second man is a man by the name of James, the son of Alphaeus. He's called James the Lesser. And then there's this James, this particular fellow. He is James, the brother of John, the two men who are known as the sons of thunder in the Gospels. He's the son of Zebedee. James was one of the three closest disciples to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. You always read about Peter and James and John. It's these three guys who are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's these three who are with the Lord Jesus Christ most closely in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the only mention in the Bible of the death of one of Jesus' apostles. Okay, so here you've got and it's just a passing mention. Herod killed him, had him put to death. He had him put to death with the sword, probably by beheading. That was common in those days. In any case, what he does to James is similar to what his uncle, Herod Antipas, did to John the Baptist. We've talked about him before. We'll talk about him again next week. And so he had John the Baptist killed. And here his nephew, Agrippa the First, has James killed and wants to kill Peter. He's the consummate politician. He realizes that by killing James, he has pleased not only the leaders of the Jewish people, but also a number of the common folks as well. You see, at this particular time in history, Christianity is beginning to become more and more hated among the rank and file of the Jews and the people themselves. So the common folks are beginning, not just the leaders, but the common folks are beginning to hate Christians because they're seeing what they consider to be defections from within Judaism to Christianity. And Christianity is still seen as a sect of Judaism, but it's rapidly becoming very distinct. And so people are starting to hate Christians. So what Herod does when he sees that the killing of James pleased the people, he decides, well, I'll arrest Peter and I'll do him in too. But the time in which this happens is very important. And what takes place is he arrests him during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you'll recall from the Old Testament that the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately follows Passover. So you've got an 8-day period. It starts with the Holy Convocation that is known as Passover, and then there are 8 days, and on the last day, there is another so-called Holy Convocation. And so Passover begins everything, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread continues it, and then there's basically worship at the end of that time period. It was traditional not to execute anybody during that time period, except Jesus, of course. What happened to Jesus was an exception to practically all the rules, even though the Pharisees and others convinced themselves that what they were doing was righteous. In this particular case, however, Herod does not want to step on any Pharisaical toes by executing Peter during these days when traditionally there was not supposed to be an execution. So he thought, I'll just hold off, and once this is over, then we can kill this guy. And that's basically what's happening. So he puts him in prison and just waits for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be over. Also, recall that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, for what reason? It follows the Passover. It follows the description of Israel being led out of the prison house of Egypt. It's the exodus of Israel from Egypt that's being celebrated in the Passover and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's going to figure into the words that Peter himself uses for his deliverance from prison that we'll see in just a few minutes, because he's going to echo some things that Moses said after the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Okay, so what we have here are two armed camps that are described, guards and prayer warriors. Verses 4 and 5 describe these two armed camps. On the one hand, there are the soldiers of Herod, and they are tasked with guarding Peter in prison around the clock. I remember this has been tried before, and Peter and the other apostles escaped. And this time Herod wants to make absolutely sure that this does not happen. So he tasks 16 men, there are four squads of four men each, 16 men to watch over Peter round the clock. And in the process of doing this, apparently there were four men at a time and they rotated back and forth regularly. Two of them are in the jail cell with Peter, physically chained to the man so he can't escape, and two of them are standing at the door of the cell so that nobody can enter to let him out. So they got four men on guard. No way this guy could ever possibly escape. Herod plans to keep Peter in prison then, and then as soon as the feast is over, he's going to take him out and publicly have him executed. That's one armed camp. Soldiers with real weapons. The other armed camp is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not armed with physical earthly weapons of war, but what they are using is what the Scriptures call the spiritual weapon of prayer. It's what the Apostle Paul reminds us that we have as a weapon in Ephesians chapter 6. And so here they are armed with the weapon of prayer. They're praying to God on behalf of Peter. And perhaps they also rotated in shifts of prayer warriors offering up cries to God for Peter's deliverance around the clock. What we do know is that they prayed fervently. And that's a word that indicates an unceasing activity of great intensity. So they are praying constantly for Peter, and they are praying with great fervency, with great intensity. So as intensely as the guards are watching to make sure that Peter doesn't escape, as intensely the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to God for Peter's deliverance. So you've got these two armed camps that are basically at war with one another spiritually. So he's in maximum security. This goes on for days, apparently. He was perhaps arrested at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Like I said, it goes on for 8 days. And so Peter is there, chained to these two guards. And then the very night before his execution is scheduled, which would have been the last night of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we find Peter doing what? He is asleep between these two guards that are chained to him. Asleep. He's chained to two soldiers. Others are watching the prison. Peter's asleep. Now, how could he do that? He can only do that because he is experiencing what Paul is going to call the peace that passes all understanding. His heart is guarded by Jesus Christ. So he could rest securely, trusting in Christ, no matter what the outcome. He belongs to the Lord. So instead of pleading for the guards to set him free, instead of trying to bribe the guards to set him free, Peter is taking rest in sleep because he is held securely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is also being upheld by Christians who are continually praying to God for him. And then suddenly, an angel of God appears and a light shines in the cell. We just sang Charles Wesley's hymn that references these very things. And this is what's going on here. An angel appears, a light shines in this cell, but neither of these things wake Peter up. The angel has to strike him on the side and say, "Get up," to wake Peter out of this sound, restful sleep. The angel commands him to put his sandals on, to grab his clothing and to put his cloak around him. And as soon as the angel commands these things, his chains fall off and he gets dressed. Now, did you notice that none of these things attract the attention of the guards? Not at all. We don't know why, because Luke does not tell us what happened to the guards. There are a number of things that could have happened. We know that when Jesus rose from the dead on that Easter Sunday morning, that the guards that were posted outside of his tomb, when the angel appeared to roll the stone away, the scripture says, they became like dead men. They fainted away. It could be these guys fainted when the angel appeared. We don't know because it doesn't say that. Or it could very well be that they all just simply went to sleep and didn't wake up until the next day. Or it could be that perhaps they were made blind in the similar way that the Assyrian army was made blind when Elisha prayed. Remember, he prayed, Lord, open his servants' eyes to see that they were, that even though there was this enemy army there, that they were protected by the angels of God. And so the servant was able to see the angels. But then Elisha also prayed that God would make the enemy blind. And they were blind to being blind. They didn't know that they couldn't see. And he led them right into Damascus. He took them back to the capital city. So perhaps these guards are wide awake with their eyes wide open and they don't see Peter and the angel get up and leave. Could have been any of these things. Whatever it is, it's obviously a miracle because the guards are unable and do not in any way stop Peter and the angel from leaving. And so Peter gets up and he begins to follow the angel, and they go out the door of the cell. And Peter is assuming that he's seeing a vision. Remember, he's had the vision of the sheet that was let down from heaven. He's thinking, what's going on right here must be a vision. God's going to reveal something to me. So he's thinking that he is living in the middle of a vision or a dream. He didn't realize at this particular moment that everything that's going on is actually taking place. And so they go out through the various levels of guards and levels of gates until they come to the outer gate of the city. And Scripture says the gate opens all by itself. Well, obviously, God did that. And then they go out into the street and they go one block. They go down one street and the angel vanishes from sight. And it's only at this moment that Peter says, duh, this is actually happening. I'm really outside. He has finally come to himself, it says. He's finally understood that this is not a dream. This is real. He realizes that God has sent this angel to rescue him from the hand of Herod and from all the plots of the Jewish people against him. And so the word that he says is, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. His words echo the language of Moses as Moses spoke to Israel about their deliverance from Egypt. In Deuteronomy 7:8, it says, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then as Moses was instructing Israel how to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, he said in Exodus 13, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. So in Peter's case, what he recognizes is that God has delivered him from the hand of a similar ungodly ruler who was trying to kill him. And guess what? God did this at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that celebrates deliverance from bondage. You'd think the Lord planned it that way, and of course He did. Now, he's excited about this. As soon as he realizes that he's free, he sets out for the house where he knows there is a prayer vigil being held for him. And it's the house of John Mark. This is the same fellow who later on is going to accompany Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. Tradition also tells us, the Bible doesn't, but tradition says that this house is the place where the upper room was, where Jesus and His apostles held the Last Supper. Like I said, this is tradition. We don't know that for sure. But it's well known to all the Christians in Jerusalem. It's a place where they were continually meeting, and it is the place where prayer is continually being offered up to God on Peter's behalf. And so Peter goes there knowing that this is where he will find his brothers and sisters praying for him. And he gets there, and it's night, and the gate is closed, and so he knocks on the door, and a servant girl by the name of Rhoda gets to become the butt of all the jokes for the rest of Christian history. Because she goes out, and she hears Peter on the other side of the gate, and she is so excited that she doesn't open the gate. She turns around without letting him in and runs back into the house and says, "Peter's at the gate." Now, she doesn't open the door. She runs back in. Peter's still standing out there knocking. And the Christians inside who are holding this prayer meeting say, "Girl, you're nuts. You're out of your mind. That's not right. Don't you realize Peter's in prison? You're crazy. Peter, Rhoda, Peter's in prison. That's why we're here praying for him. He's in prison." And she keeps insisting, "No, it's Peter. I know it's Peter." Indication there that Rhoda is probably a believer because she recognizes Peter's voice. She understands something about him. And so finally, some of the folks begin to say, "Well, maybe Peter called on God and God sent an angel from Peter to come and tell us what's going on in the prison." So they finally decide, okay, we'll go out and see what's actually happening. So Peter's still standing at the gate knocking. And they open the door, and there's Peter. And they are amazed. Think about how funny this really is. They have been praying for Peter to be delivered by God. Peter has been delivered, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it. The very thing they are praying about, they did not expect to happen right then. How often are you and I surprised when God does the same type of thing? When God answers prayer, sometimes even before we have a chance to finish praying that particular prayer, He does this type of thing. So, what happens next is Peter is a fugitive, and so he says, "Calm down." He's a little bit worried. They're making quite a commotion. It still is nighttime, and he's afraid they're going to wake up the whole neighborhood because they're so excited to see him, and that also would call attention to him and might bring the guards to arrest him once again. And so he tells them everything that God has done. He tells them about how the angel delivered him from the prison, and then he says, "Go tell James, the Lord's brother, and tell the rest of the brethren how God has set him free." But because this house is well known, Peter does not stay there. He knows that he would be putting these Christians in danger if he stayed there. If the soldiers eventually show up and begin to search the house, and Peter's there, they're liable to harm everybody who would be there. And so he leaves from there. He doesn't go to his own house either. He just disappears. Scripture doesn't say where. He goes to another place. That's all we know about that. The next day, the guards suddenly realize Peter's not in the cell. And it must have been really disconcerting, especially for the two guys with the empty chains on their hands, that Peter's not there between them. And those standing outside the cell door who'd say, "Nobody entered, nobody left. We don't know what happened." Herod searches up and down throughout Jerusalem. They cannot find Peter anywhere. So he decides to blame the guards for Peter's escape. He cross-examines them, and after he examines them and he still has no satisfactory answer, he just orders them to be executed, and they are. Then Herod goes to his provincial capital of Caesarea. We'll find out more about him, Lord willing, next time. So what do we learn from all this? What can we take away from this? This is a very special event. It's not going to happen to us this way. What do we learn from this? Well, what we learn from this is that all of the scheming and all of the power of man cannot thwart the plans of God for His chosen ones. God can release anybody from any prison, anywhere, anytime He so chooses to do, and man cannot hold any of the people of God if God ordains for them to be set free. And that's what He did here, and so we know that that is the case. We also know that at the worst times in our lives, which the night before your execution has got to be a bad time, the worst times in our lives, we can find peace and rest in the arms of our Savior. That's what Peter understood. He was able to sleep the night before he was scheduled to be executed. He was not up worrying. He was not bribing. He was not crying. He was not pleading with God or pleading with the guards to let him go or any of this type of stuff. He was resting in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fell asleep. And so we, even in the worst times, even on the worst day of our lives, we still can find peace and rest in the arms of our Savior. And we can also know that even if God does not deliver us from the evil deeds of men, nothing that they do can separate us from the love of God that He has for us in Christ. Paul tells us that at the end of Romans chapter 8. We know that there is nothing in heaven, there's nothing on earth, there's nothing in the past, present, or future. There is nothing in any way in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we also know that even if we were to die by the hand of the enemies of Christ, they can only kill us. They cannot keep us from continuing to live forever in the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The worst that man can do is kill your body. He cannot steal your soul. That is held firmly in the grip of Christ. And so, as Paul would later say, what we learn is basically for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this miraculous deliverance that You ordained for Your servant Peter. How we thank You for the things that it teaches us about resting and trusting in You through Christ our Savior, and about how You are stronger than all the schemes of the devil and of wicked men. That You can certainly do whatever Your will is at any time and in any way. We praise You and thank You that You are Almighty God. Please forgive our sins. Bless us to rest and trust in You, even as Peter did on the night before he was scheduled to die. May we find that rest and trust in Christ as well. We pray in His precious name. Amen.